Good evening. If you would, go ahead and get your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation. The Revelation there at the end of our New Testaments is where we're going to have our lesson from this evening. How do you introduce the most influential and controversial book of the New Testament? It is both the source of crazy theories and most precious beliefs. Some people are obsessed with it, others try to ignore it, and some remain confused by it. And so it's a very difficult thing just to introduce and overview this book, but I think it's something that can be done and something that should be done. I do want to also make sure it's clear to those who know that the Tuesday men's class is currently doing the Revelation. This isn't the preacher trying to get the last word. I haven't let them speak all their opinions as I can get up here and give mine. I've talked to some of the men about my desire to do this. It actually stems from my kids have been asking me to revisit this book from a series I did 4 years ago. And I think it is a series that I think can be helpful. I hope it's helpful to you. And so we'll dig into that this evening here. So first of all, what is this book? Let's begin with the promise that John makes at the beginning in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." So I think it's important for us to notice that the book begins by saying, you're blessed if you hear it, read it, and obey it. And this may sound somewhat simplistic to some people, but I think it is an important thing to keep as our anchor for what this book ought to be doing for us when we read it, for what this book ought to be doing whenever we attempt to share it or teach it with others, is that it is a book that ought to bring a blessing. And so we talk about how the reading, you might connect that to, that it's a letter to New Testament churches. Sometimes we think of it as this weird, obscure book, and so we give it all these other labels and forget it is a letter to New Testament churches. Now, also hearing makes me think about how it's a prophecy to the New Testament churches. We'll say some more about that in a moment, but don't forget that in the New Testament era, in the time of these first century churches, when they gathered to worship, they did have prophecy that was done in their assembly. And you would have heard the prophecy, and it was a blessing to be able to be there, to get to be able to hear those prophecies. Well, this prophecy is included. When this prophecy was given in a gathered assembly or read aloud to people, and they got to hear the prophecy, they were blessed to get to hear a New Testament prophecy. And then finally, the weird word that some of us know and some of us don't, to heed it because it's an apocalyptic warning or message to the New Testament churches. We'll elaborate again on apocalyptic. It simply means a revealing. It was a certain style of literature at that time that was much more common to them, not as common to us. And so we will say more about that. But whatever we do with these three categories, letter, prophecy, and even apocalyptic literature here, we need to make sure that we're being blessed and the people that we might be sharing with it are being blessed. And so that's what this book is. This book is intended to be a blessing. And I hope that this series that we're going to do here will do that for you as well. Now, why this emphasis on New Testament churches? I think this is important in an introduction to notice this as well. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So you have this idea that here, the revelation that was given to those churches about things that were going to soon take place. You saw it also in verse 3, for the time is near. And so the emphasis on the New Testament churches is that was the original audience. And this is going to be true with any of the New Testament letters. We need to strive to understand what they would have been thinking whenever they heard certain ideas, whenever certain things were said to them, what images came to their mind, what passages of the Old Testament came to their mind. The audience of this is New Testament churches. And so one writer said this about this. He said that this means John's prophecy is of immediate relevance to his contemporaries. And so for them, it was very relevant and I think also very understandable. There's a difficulty now for us today in the same way that we might have difficulty trying to understand what exact false doctrine is Paul trying to address in the Colossians. When you read through Colossians, there's some things that sound Jewish, and there's some things that sound pagan, and so there's lots of essays you can read about who were Paul's enemies or opponents. And the original Colossians, they didn't need to read a long essay about who were the opponents. The opponents for the Colossians were right there in their face, in their life. And so these New Testament churches knew some things about this that unfortunately we don't have as quickly coming to our mind. I'll say one more thing about this. Time is near and must soon take place. Notice the difference between Daniel, the book of Daniel, the prophecy in the Old Testament, Daniel's ending, and John's ending. Daniel was told to conceal his vision in chapter 12, verse 1. For the time would happen, these things were going to happen later on. John was told to reveal his vision in chapter 22, verse 10. And so these were things that they needed to hear them because these things were coming soon. And I think with some of them, some of this stuff's already going on. We'll elaborate on that some other time in a different sermon. And so it was relevant for them. But here's then sometimes I think the takeaway I've heard some people say that I don't think is the best way to put it, that the letters aren't written to us. Now, I understand what they mean by that. You've heard me say some of those things before. While we say that it was written to the New Testament churches, and they understood it probably a little better than we do, and it was relevant for them, that's not to say it's not relevant for us. It's as relevant for us as Colossians and Corinthians and Romans and Galatians and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All of those are relevant because we are now disciples who are wanting to be a part of this movement that said, I'm going to follow Jesus. And so be careful not to say that it's not relevant for us or to say that it's not understandable by us. Some of those things I understand where they may be coming from, but that might give an impression that's different than what we actually want to leave in someone's mind. So think through some of that thing, some of those things here, and realize that this book is as relevant for us as all the New Testament books really are. As for who wrote it and when, well, there is more debate about one of these than the other, but it actually is debated. There are some who will debate with you about which John it is. For many, there is no debate about this. The author is John the Apostle. What the text tells us is he's a fellow partaker in the suffering of the saints. So we do know there was some suffering going on at the time that John wrote it. The time that John wrote it is much more heavily debated, and it's a justified debate. It's between 65 AD, being what would be called the early date, or 80, and about mid-90s would be the late date. Here's what I'm going to say about this very controversial academic debate that some people get into it. Be willing to acknowledge that both views, both the early date and the late date, both views have pros and cons. Where one view looks like it fits better, well, then a few chapters later, the other view is going to look like it fits better. And if you have an attitude that says, oh, no, no, there's only one answer you can give on this, you probably haven't read as many opposing arguments as we could because they both have weaknesses to them. They both have strengths to them. But here's what I would say really about this. Was the blessing in chapter 1, verse 3 dependent upon knowing the date? Did the opening blessing say, you won't be able to be blessed unless you understand when I'm writing this? And somebody said, that's a silly question. Why would John write that? Well, that's right. John did not have to write that. He didn't say, years from now, the people who won't know the date, and so they won't get this blessing. He wouldn't have no reason to think about that or to say that and everything. But that's what I want us to think about now. The way that God revealed this message, if God wanted us to forever know that it was in the 90s or the 60s, could he have made that clear in this book? He's made it clear in others. He could have. The fact that God didn't make it as clear for this one as he did with some of the others causes me, and I'm not saying to join me in this. If you want to be more bold than me, that's fine, and put your foot down for where it's going to be. I have my inclinations. I can talk to you about it outside of this if you want. But I'm going to be cautious about being more detailed and dogmatic about it than God has in his chosen form of revelation here. He did not reveal a date to me. I think we can be blessed without knowing which date has to be the right answer. So while it's a silly question, listen, here's another thing. With the other Bible books, how many of us know the date of Colossians? How many of us know the date of some of the other New Testament letters? James, I don't think we know the date of James. I can't remember which ones right now that are debated and which ones are definite. And so the point again is we can, now somebody says, yeah, but we've never done that with Revelation. Well, you may have never done Revelation this way. What I'm trying to say, I think you can do Revelation this way to say it's one or the other and we don't know, but we can still be blessed by it the same way we're blessed with these other New Testament books that don't tell us the exact date. So how did he write it? That's the who and the when. How did he write it? Well, as we said, we'll talk about these words here. An apocalypse was simply a word that meant to reveal something. In fact, in the very beginning there, where we read in chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, it actually is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The revelation, and it's a singular revelation here. Sometimes we have people talk about revelations with an S, and I'll try not to be too snarky if I catch you saying that, because that's an easy mistake that we all can make. But it's one here, the revelation, singular, and it just simply means it reveals God's judgment. Again, literature they were very familiar with. That it was saying God is going to come in judgment on these people, these nations, individuals. And so depending on where you stand with God, this is either victory or it's warning. If you're good with God and you have an apocalypse, if it's revealed to you that God's on the throne and he's coming in judgment and you're good with God, well, good, that's comforting. If you're not good with God and you have an apocalypse that says, I'm coming to judge the sinners, now all of a sudden it's a warning. Oh, man. We better get our life together. There are other types of this writing style in the Bible. Old Testament has Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and maybe even more than that in the Old Testament. But the New Testament also has apocalyptic literature. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, and even I think some letters of Paul have glimpses of it. And so this idea of this language, it is common to the original audience. And it's even sprinkled throughout Scripture itself. And it simply uses symbolic imagery and angels. They're common in this literature as well, but symbolic imagery to talk about things through symbolism, using also sometimes symbolic numbers. And so that does happen in this book. The key to understanding those symbols, we're going to suggest later on, is understanding your Old Testament better. So we'll save that for just a moment from now. But one major difference between non-biblical apocalyptic literature and biblical apocalyptic literature is that the non-biblical literature are oftentimes pseudonymous, or they're written underneath false names and not written by the actual person they claim to be written by. So it's an apocalypse, which reveals God's judgment. It's a prophecy. And this can be an underappreciated part of the New Testament church life, as we alluded to earlier. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3, Paul says there that prophecy has a purpose. The purpose of prophecy in the New Testament church is for edification, exhortation, and consolation. It's in 1 Corinthians 14:3. There are other prophecies in the Bible. The Old Testament, we know, is full of them, from major prophets to minor prophets and even non-writing prophets. But the New Testament also has prophecy. Prophecy from Jesus, a prophecy that happens in the book of Acts, some prophetesses, and then the prophet Agabus, talking about the famine. And it's occasional throughout the epistles of Paul as well. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Paul says there that now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. There's a reference there, and you could go to other ones besides this, but this idea of prophecy that happens in the New Testament letters. And their purpose is to edify, exhort, and console. So again, we'll go back to this beginning, where we start with Revelation is, the way you're explaining this book, does it bless people? Has it blessed, does your current understanding of the book bless you? It is okay if you say about this book, I read it and I'm confused. That's okay. But I hope that this lesson moves you to a new position of saying, okay, hold on. Here are some things I can know about this book. This book is intended to reveal that God is coming in judgment, and this book is intended to edify me, exhort me, and console me. Now, we're going to break out what those specific means as we work, what those specifics mean when we work our way through the book, but for now, that is a step in a better direction than saying, the book's confusing, or the book's too hard. And that's my goal, is really to move us into this better place of humble confidence, if you can have such a thing about this book. And then finally, the letters. The letter, it is a letter to seven unique churches. So these are the way, this is the way that John wrote this writing here. Letters are common in the New Testament, but I sometimes think this might be the most ignored aspect with this book. He says he's writing in verse 4 there, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. This is similar to how some of the other New Testament letters start off. To the seven churches that are in Asia, though, this phrase immediately raises questions for good Bible students. Some might ask, there's all kinds of things you can ask this, why seven? You might ask, rightfully, we just said it, symbolic number, numeralism is the fancy word that was coming to my mind. I didn't want to give it, but the symbolic use of numbers is what I was trying to get out. Since you know it has symbolic use of numbers, you might say, why seven? Is that a symbolic number? If you're more on the literal side of these seven churches of Asia, as I tend to be, you might then ask, well, hold on a second. We know about some other Asian churches in the New Testament, like Colossae and Troas. Where are they? Why aren't they written to? Where are those churches? And so as you study the seven churches, what you'll begin to find out, because those come up in chapters 2 and 3, we get lots of details about them. As you study the seven churches, you see that they are each unique. So here's something that I've heard one time, somebody say one time that maybe you've never heard before, and I think this will really help you with Revelation. At least it makes Revelation different. Since each church is different, one of the ways you can be blessed by reading this incredible conclusion to the Bible, read through one of these letters, like just take Smyrna. Read the letter to Smyrna in verses 8 through 11 in chapter 2. And then start back at the beginning. And imagine you're in the church at Smyrna. How does the revelation read to Smyrna? How does the revelation read to Pergamum? How does it read to Sardis and Ephesus and Philadelphia and Laodicea? Each church being a unique church would hear different parts of this book differently. Here's why I say that. Only two of the seven are clearly suffering. Now, someone could say, well, the others probably were too because they're in the area. Well, probably were. Okay, maybe they were. But the two who were suffering, they needed some consoling. They needed some edifying. They needed to hear, God has not forgotten you, and he's going to come judge those who are persecuting you. To those who haven't gotten to the suffering yet, they might read it and say, why are we suffering? Is suffering coming for us? And based upon where you are in the Revelation, if you're in one of those churches that doesn't have the explicit suffering, you might get warned it's coming, or you might get bold and say, maybe we're not suffering because we're not living enough for him. Maybe we become lukewarm and we're not worth persecuting. When you think about how these churches each heard the letter differently, think about also one church is poor, another is rich. I wonder what all those who were in the middle thought about the different aspects when you go through here. You read later on about economic persecution. Some of the middle class churches, the people of the middle, and maybe, I know, rarely do you have a church where there's all middle class. You got some in all those different extremes, but you might have had some middle class people at the time hearing this revelation and thinking, I wonder if that could ever come for me. Economic persecution that you're going to read about as you go on through this incredible book. So the message to all of them is warning and repentance. At the same time, the message is consoling and hopeful. And depending on where you were, you might have heard it differently. And here's what I want to say about this. This was so wise of our God. In God's wisdom, these representative congregations set up the remainder of the book so that it applies to multiple congregations in the present, then and there, and the future. Because God knew that not all the churches today are going to be the exact same. Some today in this world are whispering their sermons, singing in hushed tones because it's illegal to be a Christian in their country. Meanwhile, over here, not only am I shouting, but you've mic'd me up and put me to a speaker and you're sending it out to the internet. Every church is different back then and today. And so God in his wisdom said, we need a letter, we need a prophecy, we need an apocalyptic book that's going to tell all the churches how to know that God is still on the throne and he's coming to make things right. And now, how will you live because of that? And so similar to how was it written, I put here a question, where does John get his ideas? Here's that Old Testament stuff that we were talking about earlier. Obviously, he was inspired by the Spirit, like all New Testament letters. But there is some unique aspects to his letter that I think is worth noting if we want to be able to better understand this book. The Old Testament is common in New Testament books, but the Revelation differs from them. When you're reading through the New Testament letters, at times Paul will say, as it says somewhere, or as the prophet Isaiah has said, and he will give explicit citations of the Old Testament. But Revelation doesn't seem to have those specific quotations of the Old Testament. And so because it's not as specific there, now good Bible students who've read their Bibles say, I recognize some Old Testament there. But someone who's new to it, if they've never been told this before, again, this is an introduction to the book, because he never says, as Ezekiel said, or as Isaiah said, instead, John's just alluding to these ideas, expecting us to know it. And so it's a thing that's easily missed. One estimate is that there are 278 Old Testament allusions over the course of 404 verses. That's a lot of allusions. And so we have to understand, I think one of the keys to understanding being blessed by this book is recognizing it is a book that is drenched in Old Testament language. And so the better we understand our Old Testament, the better we understand this book. One writer who wrote a whole book on the New Testament, or the use of the Old Testament in Revelation, Farrell Jenkins, he put it this way. He said, a general lack of knowledge of the prophetic portions of the Old Testament might be one of the reasons brethren have felt so uneasy in the book of Revelation. It's a blunt statement, but I've found it in my limited experience of about 20 years of preaching and teaching to be true. When we announce there's going to be a class on Ezekiel, people come to me and say, I've never studied Ezekiel my whole life. And I'm talking, sometimes these people have been Christians for 50 years. Isaiah, that one gets studied a little bit more, but I'll admit to you, I haven't done an in-depth study of Isaiah. I've done all of them but Isaiah. It's the next one I have on my wish list of the prophets. I want to get to teach a two-quarter class in Isaiah so I can really dig in and try to figure out more about that book beyond just my own personal study that I've done, because you always learn more when you're teaching than when you're just reading on your own. Zechariah gets used a lot in this book. And Zechariah is one of those minor prophets that sometimes we never get around to. Or sometimes what you might do, because quarters are usually 13 weeks long and you got 12 minor prophets, what's the easy thing to do? We're going to do an overview of each minor prophet. Each prophet gets 1 week or one session. And so we've never really dove into Zechariah to be able to understand Zechariah better before we dive into this book. And so one writer, he said before he ever agreed to teach the Revelation, he wanted to go study all the major and minor prophets in detail, and then in his 40s he was going to study the Revelation. It's not a bad idea. Perhaps some don't feel blessed by this book because they haven't really studied their Old Testament well yet. Notice I put perhaps there, because you alone know the reason why you before God in your own private conversation with God later on tonight, when you say, God, I think Revelation is confusing. If he could talk out loud back to you with you, he might say, well, that's because you haven't spent time in your Old Testament. That might be why it's confusing. It's not meant to make you feel bad, but it's to encourage you, embrace the old so you can better understand this incredible New Testament book. Now, at the same time, here's what I don't see sometimes in introductions or overviews of this book. While it does use the Old Testament, the Gospels are also known in New Testament books. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, Paul makes use of Luke chapter 10. So here's my question. If Paul could use Luke 10, do you think John could also use some of the New Testament? Well, sure. And so if John's language sounds like Matthew 24, or if it sounds like Mark 13, or if it sounds like Luke 21, or if it sounds like some of the stuff that happens in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, or if it sounds like 2 Peter and Jude, that might be a key to interpretation rather than, well, they must be talking about something different because we've never heard that before. Let's instead be open to saying, let's see if these passages can help us understand those passages. We sometimes say this, the Bible is its best interpreter. Well, let's start letting the Bible interpret itself to the best that we can. So that's some of where John gets his ideas. The Spirit obviously inspired it, but he makes tons of allusions to the Old Testament, and I think at times uses gospel language and writes about gospel things. So then, some might say, well, why is there confusion over the book? You seem to be giving this introduction like you know it all. Well, first of all, I don't. So in case that's the way I'm coming across, I don't know it all. But I have some of these general ideas I think can be helpful. And here is why I think there is confusion. There are four man-made approaches. I was going to try real hard not to column that because it felt weird to me as I was writing it in my notes, and then I just went ahead and said it. But there's four approaches. I don't think that God can be behind all of them, but I do think that God might have helped some of the men with some of their ideas. So anyway, that's the thing there, is that there's four approaches to the revelation. He says in chapter 1, verse 19, John does, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." And so three of these four approaches that you have here, I've inserted them into the verse here on the screen, the preterist, spiritual, and future approach. They will latch on to some of these phrases in the revelation that seems to fit what they're wanting to say. And they'll say, see, there's my view right there in the text. And so one of the reasons I think there's confusion is it's very easy from any of the views to take a phrase from the letter and say, see, look, this phrase fits what I'm telling you. The problem is, what about the next phrase? Or in some cases, occasions, what about the next chapter? Because they might say, a whole chapter fits my view really good. And so we'll elaborate on what these approaches are here. But before we do that, here's what I want to remind us of. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17. Proverbs 18, verse 17 says, "The first to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him." And I will tell you that this has been the case in my experience with Revelation. With all of the views, even the first one I'm going to put up here, the historist view. It's a really hard thing to say, but the idea here is that this view was an approach to Revelation that has risen and fallen before our time. There's hardly anybody you find nowadays that is taken seriously that takes this approach. And this approach was to say that Revelation surveys the whole of church history. Now, if you find one of these guys that takes this view, and there's plenty of options, listen, you'll recognize some of these names. I'm going to read off a long list of names. You just tell me if you've recognized one of the many names I'm going to say. John Wycliffe, John Knox, William Tyndale, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, Philip Melanchthon, Sir Isaac Newton, Jan Hus, John Fox, John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, Charles Finney, C.H. Spurgeon, Matthew Henry, Adam Clark, Albert Bonds, and Thomas Barnes, and Thomas Newton. You probably recognize at least one of those names, right? You pull one of these guys down off the shelf and you start to read what they're saying. And at times, I've been reading them and say, man, that sounds really good. And then another one comes along to examine it and I go, oh, that sounds really bad. Just like I'm saying there with Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17. That's why I say, be humble and cautious about these approaches. Now, the church history view here defend themselves against these other views we're going to put up on the screen in just a moment, preterism and futurism, by asserting that they have supposedly Catholic, Roman Catholic origins of the competing theories here among Protestants. Whether or not Roman Catholics were the first to come up with it, I don't know. I'll be honest with you about that. It's more studying I want to do. But here are the next two views that are very common. Many conservative biblical scholars take what is called a preterist approach, that the events were fulfilled near to John's time. This is from the Latin word praeter, P-R-A-E-T-E-R. I meant to put that on the screen and forgot to. So praeter, the Latin word here, meaning past or beyond. And so therefore, in the preterist approach, the events in Revelation were fulfilled in the past near John's time. They differ, preterists differ, as to the specifics of the various fulfillments. They emphasize keeping the meaning relevant to original readers. Did I sound like that earlier? I probably did. If you said, hey, that sounds like Coulter, well, that is the direction I lean on a lot of things. And I'm going to clarify that some more in just a moment. The other approach, the futurist approach, this is probably the most popular approach with evangelicals, that Revelation's prophecies beyond chapter 3, after you get through the seven churches, after that, all the prophecy is waiting fulfillment. Now, that's a generalization because some say, well, no. We have had the fulfillment of chapter 5, and some say, and chapter 6, and some chapter 7 and chapter 8. And so depending on who you're talking to, what chapters are awaiting fulfillment varies from futurist to futurist to futurist. There's various types of what you may have heard of before as premillennial ideas, dispensational premillennial ideas. And so they too, just like the preterists, they vary in the specific fulfillments and identifications. They emphasize that it is relevant for readers today. I don't know if I did as good as on this one. Earlier, was I making sure to make it clear that it's relevant for us today? I was trying to. I was trying to make you guys say, man, he really thinks it's relevant for today. And so I wanted to sound like a futurist, even though you may be able to see right there, you're not a futurist, can't fool me. The reality is, I wouldn't take either one of these, because what these two struggle with is, they both struggle with getting into the specifics of the various fulfillments. Who are the enemies of chapter 11? Who is the enemy of chapter 14? When we dig into these specifics, whether you're taking a preterist approach or a futurist approach, it gets very difficult. And so there is a fourth approach that I lean towards called the spiritual approach, which has applications, I think, for all views. Revelation represents recurring spiritual principles that have happened since the beginning time and will happen throughout all the rest of time down to today. This spiritual approach, to some they may say, well, I think that's a cop-out. I want you to give me some specifics. Well, I understand that temptation. And like I said, outside of the pulpit and outside of an adult class, I'll be glad to get into long conversations about some of the problems and some of the solutions that both early and late date preterists and historicists and futurists all have. Because all of these views have some problems. So in the end, you have to choose a view that has some problems, unless you say, you know what we know for sure? What we know for sure is there are spiritual principles that have existed since the beginning. The devil is evil and wants to get God's people. But Jesus Christ is king and victorious and can conquer the devil in your life. And so you who overcome will be blessed with the crown of life. This is a spiritual approach that recognizes there's going to be deception. The devil likes to deceive. Sometimes the devil just comes straight at you with temptation. There's no deception involved. He just says, oh, you know you don't want to live that life anymore. And so his methods keep changing to try to attack us from every angle. And that's what you see in the Revelation. It's a constant barrage of attacks from all kinds of different angles, no matter which church you are. Ephesus, Pergamum, Philadelphia, Laodicea. You have to be on guard. But you have to take hope and consolation and encouragement, because you know God is on the throne. He is coming in judgment, and his son Jesus Christ is the victorious king. Another reason that I like this approach is because as I read through all the commentators that come from various backgrounds, they all list this oftentimes as a separate view from their own. But then when you start reading about what it means for us today, they commonly use its methods within their comments. Their commentaries get into some spiritual principles. And so for simple overviews with who I would call first-timers, this has been an especially helpful way to use this book. Let me say what I mean by that with first-timers. One time I said something about, well, would this view be helpful to a babe in Christ? And someone rightfully said, well, a babe in Christ shouldn't be in Revelation. That's right. There's a lot, as we said earlier, to learn from the Old Testament before you get into Revelation. But at some point, someone has to go into it for their first time. Your first time may be in a high school class. For whatever reason, high school kids are always asking, can we study the Revelation? Your first time might be in your 20s in a college class. Your first time might be in your 30s. Whenever you're finding your faith for your own, hopefully you've done it before then, but that might be when you're first digging into it. You may be converted late in life in your 50s or 60s. As your first time may happen in your 70s, but at some time you're going to have your first time into this book. And what I want to suggest is you don't have to make your first time a preterist view or a futurist view. The spiritual view works great for first-timers. And so I want to encourage you. I want to equip you. I want you to know you can use this view to help first-timers be able to understand the overall message of the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. I'm going to put one last thing up on the slide as the conclusion to the prophecy, in which John again emphasizes this soonness, in which he says, yes, I'm coming quickly, referring there to the return of Jesus. And so in chapter 22, verse 20, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening so thankful that you've allowed us to gather in this place to be able to study your word. We thank you for giving us this revelation that you gave to your son, that was then given to John, to the angels that took him on this tour of the heavenly throne room, showed him all the things that you could see going on in your churches there in the first century. So Father, help us remember that you see what's going on in our churches, in the churches that we're a part of today, your churches, but in the churches that we are a part of today. You can see what's going on in these local fellowships of your people. Father, help us to be able to see beyond the visible things and to have faith that believes in the unseen realm, the spiritual forces, and help us to know that you are on your throne and that you are in control and that victory will be given to those who overcome the devil and his many temptations and distractions and deceptions. So help us, Father, to cling to your word and not just to be hearers only, but to be doers of your word. Help us to obey the revelation as it tells us how to live in such a way that gives glory to you and does not give up hope in the midst of what could be hard times. Father, we're mindful of those churches today that are in places where it is illegal to celebrate and worship your name. So help us not take for granted this comfortable building and this comfortable and safe place, and help us to be introspective about our own lives to make sure that we're living in a way that would glorify you in all that we say and do. We thank you so much, Father, again, for these wonderful books from Genesis all the way down to Revelation. They're a revelation of your word, your desires, your will, your plans for our life. So help us, Father, to walk worthy of the name that you've given us. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.